to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, June 30th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 to 20. In today's text, wicked King Ahaz reigns in the kingdom of Judah. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardah, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you?
I'm fantastic. How are you?
Wonderful. Doing great.
Awesome. Let's talk about 2 Kings 16. What context should we know?
Indeed. Indeed. So we're walking through sort of the latter part of Israel and Judah's kingdoms. You know, this is the divided kingdom that we're talking about. Of course, after we had the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, everything has kind of fallen apart and it's getting worse. So this is everyone's favorite part of the book, right? Probably not.
But it's actually very important.
Yeah, it's hard to watch, though. And that was, you know, as I was prepping for today's episode, I was thinking, you know, have you ever heard that expression, you know, that's like it's like a bad accident. You just, you know, you can't look away from it kind of a deal.
Right.
I feel like that's kind of the way that we should describe 2 Kings is just, I mean, you have these glimmers of hope. These occasionally you will see a good southern king in Judah. But every time that you hear, oh, we've got another king in Israel, it's like, oh, it's going to be more of the same because they all follow in Jeroboam's sin. But here, you know, obviously going into our text today in 16, we're going to be jumping back down to Judah. But this is not one of the good kings from Judah. So they're kind of hit or miss down in the southern kingdom. At least they have the temple. But of course, we're going to have some problems with that as well under Ahaz in chapter 16. So, you know, there's not a lot to be excited about, but of course, in Christ, we do have a reason to be excited in the fact that Jesus has come to be the one who sits on the throne of David forever. So maybe we should keep that in the back of our minds.
Absolutely. Especially since when it comes to Ahaz, for all the wickedness that we will read about in today's text, it was during the reign of King Ahaz that you have one of the most wonderful prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah's ministry is very prominent during the reign of King Ahaz, and there's going to be some overlap with his book.
Which probably puts things in perspective for, you know, when we feel like, you know, we're going through a dark time of history or whatever's going on, you know, that, hey, I mean, Isaiah, you know, this prophet filled with hope and filled with all of the wonderful promises of the Messiah. I mean, yeah, he's prophesying in a dark day for Judah as well. So,
yeah, that's right. We talked a little bit about this yesterday with chapter 15. It was somewhat of a lightning round of kings in 2 Kings 15, just going very quickly through, especially kings from the northern kingdom of Israel. And we said, probably because the writer wants to tell us a lot about Ahaz. And so we get quite a bit of material about Ahaz in this section compared to the last chapter, because despite his unfaithfulness, there is much to be gained by reading of this wickedness so that we might avoid the errors and learn from that wickedness to avoid such sin and idolatry. So let's go ahead and read 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. All right, that's the first four verses. We have not gotten off to a good start, Pastor Beck.
Yeah, any time that a king is introduced and, you know, within the first three verses, we've already found out that he's completely abandoned the way of the Lord. He's, you know, burned his child as an offering. Yeah, I mean, you know, we're not off to a good start. It seems like he's just completely gone off the rails. It seems like he's gone his own way and, of course, not followed after the wisdom, the instruction that God would would have him to follow. So when anytime that that someone follows their own ways as opposed to the way of the Lord, you know, we kind of run into problems.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we've seen with the kings of Judah in recent memory that there have been some relative high points. Joash was a relative high point in some of the reforms and the repairs that he made to the temple. The last couple of kings have been said to walk in the ways of David, but they've left the high places, so they're you know, okay. But Ahaz is a definite drop in quality when it comes to the recent kings of Judah.
Yeah, he's a departure from their even relative faithfulness, you know. And it's always interesting to sort of juxtapose Israel and Judah because, like I said, you know, leading in, Israel, the northern kingdom, is always, you know, going to be wicked kings because they're continuing on in the original sort of error that, you know, sin that Jeroboam has, where he sets up these high places as alternate spots to worship the Lord instead of sending folks down to Jerusalem, down to the temple. And so everyone in the north, all of those kings are going to be bad. And down in the south, you have some who are, you know, they're not quite destroying the high places. They're still allowing, you know, some syncretism, we would say. They're still allowing, you know, sort of, you know, laissez-faire kind of you choose your gods and everything else. Then, like you said, Ahaz just kind of, he's a radical departure from that, and that he's going to try things out for himself. He's going to say, well, you know, maybe these other gods are worth, I don't know, worth testing out.
Well, it's going to get, we're going to see pretty bad as the text goes on in this chapter.
Oh, absolutely.
It's been a while since we've seen someone this evil in the kingdom of Judah. Perhaps the most recent one was Athaliah, who was a usurper to the throne. The queen mother who tried to take the throne for herself would be one that introduced such wickedness. But it's been a while since we've seen someone quite this wicked. And Ahaz certainly makes his mark in all the wrong ways. Most of what we've read thus far is pretty standard material in terms of when the king came to the throne, how old he was, how long he reigned, and whether or not he did what was right. We've talked a little bit of some more generic still, but some specifics, I suppose. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He burned his son as an offering, and he's sacrificed on high places and hills and everywhere, it sounds like. Talk to us about some of the things we've learned about Ahaz so far.
Well, I mean, obviously the one that's probably going to jump off the page to us is him sacrificing his son as a burnt offering. Just that detestable, despicable practice. I mean, this is usually associated with the god, the false god Molech, right? The religion that surrounded Molech said that, you know, that god preferred, you know, child sacrifice as opposed to, you know, sacrifice of animals or of, you know, crops, things like that. And so the fact that he's willing to buy in on that, I think that that's something that we probably don't understand enough, or we probably don't focus enough on that because we just can't get over the barbarism of, you know, sacrificing a child. But I mean, this is sacrificing your future. You know, this is sacrificing. I mean, think about it. You know, he's in the line of David, Ahaz is. And so the promise that's given to David and, you know, traces all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that your offspring, singular, namely the Christ, right, would be the blessing to all the nations. And the promise that's, you know, sort of elaborated to David is that, you know, your offspring, your descendant will sit on the throne and reign forever. And so, I mean, Ahaz is over here and he's mortgaging the future. He's he's entrusting his future not to Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, but instead to this foreign god, to this god Molech, who says, you know, give me your son. And he says, yeah, okay, yeah, sounds good.
Right? Yeah. I'm glad you made the connection to the line of Christ, because I mean child sacrifice in the Old Testament is a detestable, abominable practice, regardless of
worst.
Who does it.
Yeah.
But for the king in the line of David to sacrifice his son, it goes even, I mean, it's even more demonic than that. And I use the word demonic on purpose because, right, you know, we learn, especially like in Revelation 12, that ever since, you know, Genesis chapter 3, the history of the world can be thought of as the serpent, the dragon, attacking the child, the male child. And this isn't just Ahaz, you know, I mean, again, it's as despicable as all get out from the outset. But the fact then that he's sacrificing a son that's potentially in the line of Christ makes it even more demonic. If I mean, I don't know how to add up all the superlatives here.
Yeah, I don't know how we really measure how demonic something is, but I think that you've done an adequate job there.
It's really bad.
I mean, so he starts with, he walks in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering. But then look at the way that it ends. And yeah, you've got, he worshiped according to the despicable practices, the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills. But then look at that last detail. Under every green tree.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that there's something to that. I mean, even just the, and I might be way off base here, but when I read that under every green tree, that almost kind of reminds me of that phrase that we talk about sometimes where the grass is always greener on the other side. Right. It's like under every green tree, as opposed to every tree that looks like it's, it's under drought conditions, like we have around here in Texas sometimes, every tree that looks like it's hanging on by a thread and it might not be around next year. Right. He's worshiping under every tree that has the appearance of, well, this is a tree that's filled with life. And so clearly something, some kind of a spiritual something or another must be going on good in this place. And so this is a place that I should call upon God or a God or I don't even know, right? And all of this is in conflict with the Word of God, in the Old Testament, which clearly, clearly suggests that there is a place that you worship God and it's in His temple.
Yeah.
Right. So what are you doing in the high places? What are you doing on the hills and under every green tree? The wrong thing, probably.
Right. And just the addition from not only the high places, as we've said, those have kind of hung around even through the good kings of Judah. But now that Ahaz, it seems, is seeking out other places, so hills and every green tree, he's expanding upon the idolatry that was already happening rather than coming back to the Lord, the one place that he's told them to go into his temple. And so, again, from the outset, we learn that Ahaz is not a good king at all. And it only gets worse as the details continue to pile up. So we keep reading now at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. We'll pause there at verse 9. Here we start to get some pretty significant overlap with the book of Isaiah. Pastor Beck, talk to us about this alliance that is formed against the nation of Judah.
Yeah, so what we've got here is we've got sort of what happens. Well, we're not surprised when the worldly nations do what worldly nations do, right? They try to rise up. They try to, by power, seize what is not theirs. They try to overthrow, in this instance, the people of God in Judah. And so you've got the gathering forces against them. And it's, in a way, it's sort of a test of faithfulness. It's a test for the people of Judah. Will they trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, in their God? Or, unfortunately, what we're going to see is going to happen is, will they flee in another direction? Will they try to make an alliance elsewhere? And all of the prophets, you mentioned Isaiah, but the major prophets all are very, very adamant against, right, going and making any kind of an alliance with another nation, because your hope is not in them. Right? Because their trust is in their gods. And so when you put your hope and your trust in them, you're putting your hope and your trust in their gods. Right? But again, I mean, I don't think that God is, he doesn't test our faith in order that we would fail. Right? He tests our faith, to see that we will, receive his goodness, his gifts. But here, I mean, this is a place where they're going to be found wanting in terms of faith. Mm.
Sure. Isaiah definitely gives some of the preaching that happened in that regard. So
sure.
Isaiah 7 is the chapter to have open side by side with 2 Kings 16.
Right.
In terms of these two kings, you have the king of Syria, which is not to be confused with Assyria.
So
Assyria, as we'll talk about later, is the major world empire of its day. Syria is a much smaller nation to the north of Israel. And Syria has been a familiar foe in the Book of Kings. In more recent memory, a lot of times you actually see, especially in the days of Ahab of Israel, you actually will see Judah and Israel ally against Syria. Here, the tables are turned a little bit, and Syria allies with Israel against Judah. And just to put a little bit of color on what you're talking about, Pastor Beck, when you think about the temptation to trust in foreign nations and in alliances, I mean, of those kingdoms, Judah is the weakest in terms of land size, in terms of military size. You know, Israel tends to have the upper hand. Syria is pretty strong too. And so you've got these two mightier nations who are allying against a much smaller nation. You can see why the temptation to look to another big nation would be so enticing for someone like Ahaz.
Right. I mean, Judah is basically surrounded at all times. It seems like they're just surrounded by people who hate them, you know?
Yeah.
The temptation is certainly there to reach out to someone else to try to find a way out of this, to try to figure out what they're going to do. And of course, this is, you know, as you mentioned, Isaiah 7, this is when Ahaz is going to be asking for that sign, or Isaiah is inviting him to ask for that sign and everything else, right?
So, I mean, just to kind of give a little background there on Isaiah 7, right? And exactly where when Isaiah 7 happens in the midst of this is kind of hard to tell. I think most of Ahaz's arrangements with the king of Assyria happened before Isaiah comes to the king, although it's not entirely clear, but that's the way I've usually taken it.
Fair.
But in Isaiah 7, what happens is the prophet comes to the king and says, the Lord's going to deliver you. You don't need to trust in Assyria. You can simply trust in the Lord, and he'll deliver you, and ask him for whatever sign you want. And Ahaz, it sounds pious, but it's not. He says, I wouldn't dare ask for the sign, because he's already made, it seems, this alliance.
Mind, too.
Yeah. And it's, of course, and then we talked about this earlier. Maybe you could say a little more, right? It's in that context that you get this wonderful promise of, okay, the Lord's going to give you a sign anyways, and it's Emmanuel, God with us.
I mean, that's the sign that is eventually going to come. That's the sign that is promised, is that God will be with his people, right? Which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But I mean, you know, it's one of those things that we can speculate and we can wonder, you know, if Ahaz repents, if Ahaz is not hard-hearted and he says, okay, well, we'll trust the Lord. I don't know. That's some of those questions. It's risky for us to peel back the what ifs, you know, and everything like that. He asks or invites Ahaz, ask for a sign, whatever it is. And he says, no, I don't think I will. Right. He's already got his mind made up to go the other way. And then Isaiah promises and prophesies anyways. And isn't that a good thing for us, that the Lord comes even though we're not necessarily ready for him? We're not necessarily looking for him. I think 2,000 years ago at Jesus' incarnation and his nativity, sometimes we have it in our heads that, you know, everyone was looking for the Messiah in those days. And, you know, I even heard someone one time say that, you know, every young girl was hoping that she might be the virgin who would conceive and give birth. And it's like, I don't actually think that that's the way that any of this happened. You know, I mean, he comes at an hour when you don't expect him. That's kind of the whole point, right? Is that, and we talk about this sometimes in Advent, when the season of the church year says, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, if it were up to us to prepare the way for him to come, he would never come, because what can we do to straighten out crooked paths, or to knock down the hills, or to raise up the valleys to make the way for the Lord ready? But he comes nonetheless. And I think that's the gospel that's kind of that's in that text and in that season for us as well.
Sure. And to maybe round out that text from Isaiah 7 and then come more closely to this, the Lord does tell Ahaz in Isaiah 7 that he is going to bring the deliverance that he's promised, even though Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign and by all accounts does not believe. The Lord says, I'm still going to deliver you from these two nations, from Syria and Israel. And he does do that. But then he also tells them, but this alliance that you're trusting in with Assyria, that's going to come back to bite you big time. And that, I think, is where the history from 2 Kings comes back into play, as we will see as the text continues, and especially into the days of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son.
Right. It just really kind of, it's setting up the exile is kind of what you have here in 2 Kings, is It's becoming more and more clear as generation after generation goes by. It's becoming more and more clear that, you know, this people needs to be in a similar way that they're in Egypt and then they're brought through the Exodus and through the wilderness wanderings so that they're ready to receive the promised land. So this people needs to go off to exile so that they can be brought back in repentance.
Right. So Ahaz takes the path of unbelief and goes ahead with his alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And in verse 7, the words that he says to the king are pretty significant. He, Ahaz, calls himself the servant and the son of the king of Assyria. And if you recall back in 2 Samuel 7, the son of David was actually supposed to be a son of the Lord, not right. the son of any foreign nation.
Yeah, absolutely. Pastor Apple, didn't you have a hamster at one point that was named Tiglath-Pileser?
I don't think so.
Oh, I thought that
unless
was you.
Unless I've had a large memory lapse.
No, I'm sorry.
I don't recall a hamster named...
I thought that you had
you have
one.
An acquaintance with a hamster named... Who had a hamster named
No, I just thought at one point that you had had one of those.
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
It would be a great name for a hamster, probably.
It's a good name. Yeah. Yeah, no, you bring up a great point. Sorry, I have to bring a little bit of levity in the morning.
That's good.
people are chuckling on their drive to work, maybe. I don't know. No, whenever he says, I am your servant and your son, that should throw up every red flag that we've got. That's not the way that a son of David should talk. That's not the way that a king of Judah, of Yahweh, Lord of hosts, the God of armies, that's not the way that he should respond. And he comes and he prostrates himself, puts himself in complete subservience, and we're going to find out he's going to pay the price, right? Man, it gets worse.
I've read all the way through verse 9.
Oh, that's right.
So,
okay, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, look at this. He's taking the silver and the gold from the house of Yahweh, from the temple itself, the treasures of the king's house. He's sending all of this stuff to Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to be a bully because that's the way that the king of an empire like Assyria is, right? And so what can you expect is going to happen next? Well, I mean, he's going to want more of that from you, right? I'd like some more where that came from. He's basically going to start, sort of paying protection to this guy like the mobsters did in the movies and everything like that.
Yep.
Right?
Yeah.
So, no longer does he have to worry about Syria or Israel, but now it's Assyria, the northern kingdom up there, those mean guys up from Damascus. Man.
Right, right. So the Lord does what he promised,
yeah.
even through this alliance that Ahaz has wrongfully made. So just going through verse 9, we've got about 3 minutes here before the break. What do we need to learn from Ahaz thus far?
What do we need to learn from him thus far? Well, so a couple of things. First of all, is not to worship false gods.
That's good advice.
Yeah, thank you.
It's very important. It's right. in the first commandment.
It made the top 10 commandments of God. In fact, the very first one, right? So, I mean, the idea of stepping away from the idols that we experience in this life, not just us, obviously, but Ahaz as well. There always are answers to the problems that people face in life that the world is suggesting, that other people are suggesting in terms of putting your trust or your faith in princes, in any number of other things, which is never the way that things that we ought to respond. So that danger of idolatry, I think, is a really important thing. But then also the fact that just our actions are often, they're always going to be just sort of the outcropping and the outgrowing of our faith, right? And so what's the problem here with Ahaz? It's not just that he's entering into a political, alliance with a foreign nation. Why is he entering into a political alliance with a foreign nation? Well, because he's got a faith problem. He's got a first commandment problem, right? He's got these other gods. And so, maybe he says, I can depend on Yahweh for, this far. But as far as the rest of, the help that I need, maybe I have to depend on Molech. And all that he wants is a child of mine. I have to depend on, these other gods. And it's almost kind of a hedging of his bets. But I think that that's probably the thing that we can take away from this as far as something that's a sort of an applicable nugget for us, is that our faith and then the actions that flow from that faith, oftentimes they, You know, if your faith is right, then the fruits of that faith will be right as well. Does that make sense?
It does. And maybe just to add one more thing
before
we go to break, is that, you know, like the way that 2 Kings is written highlights idolatry and all of its evil in ways that are very obvious for us to see as readers. However, you kind of wonder if Ahaz didn't have very pious ways of making these things look okay. And you know, like, oh yeah, we're gonna hang on to the Lord here, yes, but we're gonna hedge our bets. I think that will come out a little bit more later in the text. And it's such that I think it's very helpful the way the scriptures put these things in front of us so that we recognize just how utterly foolish Ahaz was in what he did. So that when we look at our lives and examine our own hearts for this idolatry, we're able to see more clearly what we otherwise might consider gray areas and say, no, that actually is idolatry. I need to repent. I am putting my trust in something or someone other than the Lord, and I need to repent of it lest I fall into what is clearly evil done by Ahaz here. And so maybe that's another way of thinking about it or putting it into our lives. We see it very black and white here. The Lord wants us to see it as such in our own lives as well, so that we repent and trust in Him alone. We'll talk more about this text and the rest of Ahaz's reign on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, June 30th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 to 20 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we had talked about the alliance that Ahaz made with Assyria. The king there is Tiglath-Pileser, and it's gone well for Ahaz in the sense that the foreign alliance made against Judah has been demolished. Israel and Syria are no more problem for Judah. But now, of course, as you mentioned, the king of Assyria is a bully, and that's going to become a problem later. Ahaz, for his part, as we get more here in 2 Kings 16, is going to try to keep appeasing him. He's done so with money so far, and now he's going to make more religious moves. And talk about the wheels are probably already off, but they're just going to keep rolling farther away from the vehicle at this point. I'm not sure if that's how the metaphor actually works, but something like that.
I think so.
Okay, so 2 Kings 16, verse 10 is where we're reading again. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar, in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it, before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering, and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And he covered and the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. And we'll pause there at verse 18. So King Ahaz takes a field trip to Damascus. What happens?
Well, it's kind of like he goes to goes and visits somebody else's, you know, obviously not church. Yeah. So he goes and visits somebody else's worship something or another. Yeah, it's not going to be a Christian or, you know, even a Old Testament people of Israel kind of thing. He goes and visits someone else's temple. And when he comes back, he says, you'll never guess what they had at the temple I was just in. You know, well, I mean, he sends back word and everything else. But what you have here is just, as you said, the wheels have come off, but now it gets worse. This is that bad accident that you can't look away from. It just keeps getting worse the longer that you look at it. And I think what we need to realize here is that, so obviously what he's doing is he's taking the temple, the altar upon which sacrifices are supposed to be made there at the temple built by Solomon. He's taking that and he's sort of relegating it. He's demoting it from being the place where atonement and where sacrifice and offering take place. He's taking it and he's just putting it over kind of off by itself, and now it's going to just exist in those times when he needs to inquire by Yahweh. So God will be over there. I'll put God, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, etc. I'll put him over there, and if there's ever a time when I need to consult with him, whenever I want to seek his opinion, well, he'll always be over there. Right? But what's going on here, Pastor Apple and listeners, is that he's actually moving and changing the word of God. Because this altar, it exists by God's own design. I mean, if you go back and you read, not only as Solomon is building the temple, but before it, the precursor, as Moses is building the tabernacle and setting up all of these things, I mean, this is directly recorded. I mean, down to the size, down to the materials, down to who is going to build it and where they're going to source these materials. All of this is recorded in Scripture. And so the fact that it sits there in front of the temple as the place of sacrifice, this is the word of the Lord standing right here in front of these people. And for him to go and to just, like, you know, pick it up and move it, cut it, you know, cut it down to size, move it out of the way. And then the travesty of taking a foreign altar, an altar to a foreign god, and placing it there in the midst of the temple. It's just, I mean, it's an abomination. Right? I mean, it's the same kind of stuff that happens, you know, intertestamental times whenever you've got, which one? Epiphanes?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
That's
the
one. That's the one who, you know, runs into Jerusalem with his army and everything and decides that he's going to, you know, he's going to desecrate the temple by sacrificing a pig inside of it, an unclean animal, right? This is of that same kind of flavor here where he just says, you know, it doesn't really matter what Yahweh said in terms of how the temple and all of its furnishings need to be arranged. You know, I could probably do this because this is, you know, so much more maybe impressive of an altar. Or, you know, this is the altar of our new friends and we kind of owe it to them, you know, to make a good impression. And so when they come here, they feel comfortable worshiping. Oh, I don't know if that's exactly what he got into. I'm speculating, right? But
sure.
He goes up to Damascus. And I find this interesting as well. I think it's, I can't remember the chapter, but I think it's in Jeremiah where he warns them not to go away. Don't leave the promised land. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go to Egypt. Bad stuff happens when God's people go to other places, right? And so here, I mean, we know that he's in trouble whenever he goes to Damascus, and he's not going to Damascus, you know, in a sense to bring the gospel with him, but instead he's going to learn what he can learn from them, which is just going to be bad.
So a couple of thoughts. Maybe one, just to try to put this in modern terms,
yes,
that would give the same sort of horror in our minds. Something like, and I'm going to use, because you do have both the king and the priest involved, which I want to talk about in a little while.
Right.
But maybe imagine the congregational president of a Christian congregation going to visit an Islamic mosque and being so impressed by it that he comes back and tells his Christian pastor, hey, here's how we can remodel our sanctuary. And the Christian pastor does so and takes the crucifix off the altar and replaces it with Islamic symbols and moves the crucifix off into a little corner to use as necessary.
Right.
If that horrifies you, and it should, yeah, something like that is maybe a modern equivalent of what's happening here.
I agree. Let's hope that doesn't ever happen.
No, exactly. But that's what Ahaz is doing here. Now, one thing I want to, so as you were talking there, something that stood out to me as well, the fact that he goes to Damascus and he wants to make what his worship space is there in Jerusalem modeled after this.
Right.
You know, as you said, that's a rejection of the word of God, which gave these things. I think that's spot on, that this is exactly the way God had said to make it. And so he is rejecting what God has said. I think another thing that had come to my mind in that regard, in the book of Hebrews, we find out that the reason the Lord gave this word is
right,
because he's modeling earthly things after a heavenly reality.
Exactly.
And so, I mean, there, I think that's another, if you want to talk a little bit about that too, that not only is he's exchanging the word of God for the wisdom of man, and he's exchanging heavenly realities for, you know, sinful earthly ones.
Right. I mean, you just said the whole thing, I think. I don't think there's much that I could add to that other than just the fact that the reason, maybe this is a way to sort of piggyback off of what you're saying, is that the image and the model that the Lord gives to not just to Moses but also to Solomon to build this temple and this tabernacle, like you said, the writer of the Hebrews says that these are sort of reflections. These are images of heavenly things, of heavenly realities. I think that it's important for us to remember that when we're talking about things like reality and truth, these things go together. And so God is ordering things in the way that they actually are, in the way that they actually exist, right? That's what truth is. Truth is just another way of saying reality. But so what that is in opposition to is anti-reality, anti-truth, right? And so to go outside of the truth that is given to us from the Lord himself, from Yahweh through his word, to go outside of that is to crave something that is a fiction, to crave something that is a lie, right? And I mean, isn't that just kind of a way of describing mankind ever since the fall? Is that we're chasing after some kind of a lie, we're chasing after some kind of a thing that we think can, I think you used the term earlier, hedge our bets, right? That we can have, sort of that, well, I mean, sure, like you said, we want to keep the crucifix somewhere in the church. We want to keep the altar somewhere, you know, just so that it's pushed to the side, out of the way. But if we ever need it, we'll have it over there, right? It kind of reminds me of, do you remember that, maybe we've talked about this before on your show, that movie that came out when we were kids, it was called The Mummy. And there was that there was that servant guy or whatever. He was kind of like one of the henchmen. He winds up being a bad guy. He winds up working for the mummy. And he's like, if you haven't seen it, it's been out for 30 years, so this is not a spoiler. You should have seen it. But he's like holding up all of these little talismans and all of these necklaces and everything. And he finally holds up a Star of David to protect him from the mummy or something like that. And I don't know that they use the Star of David, you know, in Exodus. But anyways, the mummy sees it and he's like, oh, you know, the symbol of the slave people of the Israelites back then, kind of a little biblical tie-in. But he's like, oh, okay, you can work for me. I feel like this is sort of always our inclination as mankind is, what can we throw against the wall and see if it sticks? You know, I know that I can always trust in God, but practically speaking, right, can I trust in, you know, myself for this, or my family for that, or the government for this, or whatever it happens to be? I think Ahaz is experiencing some of this. And as you said right before the break, in the books of Kings, we really see this kind of amplified, and we see it in kind of a, well, it's kind of hard to miss, right?
Yeah.
Our actual experience is oftentimes a lot smaller compromises, a lot smaller acts of idolatry, and acts of exchanging the truth for a lie, right?
And I love the idea of, you know, we in our sinful nature would try to throw anything against the wall and see whatever sticks and hope one of them does. And what God comes to us and says is, here's my word, it will stick. And,
right.
And you have that guarantee, even when it doesn't look like it will stick, even when you've got a mighty nation like Assyria against you, or two smaller ones, Syria and Israel against you, the word does stick. The word does work. I'm reminded of I've got a little book of sermons by Martin Franzmann, and one of his sermons is the man who went home with a word in his pocket. And he's talking about the guy from John 4 who he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Yep, go home. Your son's going to live." And he does. I mean, he gets the word in his pocket and he goes with it, and the word proves true. But our sinful nature doesn't like that. Like, oh, all I have is this word. Yes, and it's all you need to.
It's plenty. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. So but Ahaz here falls into that temptation that we all fall into, to try to trust in all kinds of other things. And he does so in a very crass way. Another thing I think we should touch on from this section is the interaction between, on one hand, King Ahaz, he's king, but then also Uriah the priest. So you have an interaction here between the civil authority and the religious authority. Now, those are not always as clean cut as perhaps they seem in our world today, but I do find it significant that, you know, King Ahaz is the one who's made the treaty with Assyria. He's got that authority, and he sends back to his priest saying, "Here, I think we need to implement this religiously as well." And although we don't hear a ton about Uriah, he does it,
yeah.
At least, and there's no objections that are recorded, if there were any. He does it, and I think that's worth pointing out too, that what should have been another office in the land of Israel that would have stood up against this sort of gross idolatry also just falls prey to the same temptation.
Yeah, I mean, the priests and the prophets are supposed to be sort of they're supposed to be like the checks and the balances, you know, against the kings and vice versa, you know? But here, you have, you know, a clergy that is not willing to stand up to the king, that is not willing to speak the truth. I mean, in a lot of different places throughout the Old Testament, it seems as if the priests have actually, you know, sort of lost touch with the word of God, right? I'm always reminded of when Josiah, you know, when young King Josiah, you know, they discovered this book, you know, this dusty old book, and they're just looking at it like, what is that? Nobody's ever seen this before. Like, how do you lose the Bible? How do you lose the Word of God? And what were you doing, you know, day in and day out in the temple? Well, we were just doing what we did last time. Yeah. Okay. You know, but I think that that's a, you're right to point that out, that Uriah the priest is not apparently offering any kind of pushback against this, but he's just saying, okay, well, King, you know what's best, so I'll go ahead and I'll continue on with that, building this new and higher lifted up altar. It kind of makes you wonder, you know, if the priests are at this point kind of going through the motions, and they've got kind of a dead orthodoxy that just says, well, whatever makes the king happy, you know.
Sure.
It's troubling.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, when you look at the number of writing prophets that overlap with this time period, does give an indication the priests are not doing their job. And so the Lord sends more prophets during this time to call everyone back. And of course, those are the three great offices in the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, the priest, or the king, the priest, and the prophet. And here we certainly see the first two corrupt. Isaiah, the prophet, is one of the faithful prophets who comes along at this time in the Lord's effort to call all his people back to himself. This isn't an exact one-for-one correspondence, Pastor Beck, but I think it's worth at least a moment of conversation. In my modern-day example, I purposely did use both a congregational president and a pastor in that example,
right,
to try to highlight the reality that the church includes both preachers and hearers.
Yeah.
And within that arrangement that the Lord has given to his church today, there, I think, is a sense of checks and balances that where the preacher might fall into false doctrine, the hearers are there to call him back.
Right.
And where the hearers would fall into false doctrine, the preacher is to call them back. Talk about that interplay, that responsibility on both sides.
Well, and all of those things, being called, you know, called back to faithfulness by the word of God, right? I mean, so if a pastor gets off the rails and he's, you know, saying some things that are not true, or saying some things that are not helpful, right? Then the people do well to admonish him, but to admonish him with the word of God. Okay, and the same for the pastor. If the people are forming a mob, if there's an uprising for something that is because they're despising the word of God, well, then the response there is the word of God. Yeah, I think that you point out a beautiful thing that takes place within our congregations, where it's not that the pastor is to lord any kind of authority over the people, as if he's not a sinner too, and that the people are there. They oftentimes, not often, but occasionally, you hear stories. I've heard tell of folks that say, well, we're the ones that pay your check, pastor, and all this kind of stuff. And that's never to be, given as a threat of, what are you trying to say? I can't change what I'm saying because I'm speaking the word of God, right? Unless, of course, the pastor isn't speaking the word of God and this and that, and the other thing. You know what I'm saying, right? Did that make sense? Until I rambled off?
No, I think so. Again, there is the temptation on both sides, both of the preacher and the hearer, to depart from the word of God for whatever reason. Worldly gain is often a reason on both sides for departing from the word of God. And you could, again, the text doesn't say here, but you could imagine something like that when it comes to Uriah, where King Ahaz does threaten, I pay your salary, or the king of Assyria is paying your salary,
right?
So we have to appease him in this way. You can think of any number of potential situations.
Yeah.
And certainly we can think of those in our day. Just that mutual accountability that exists in the church, I find so helpful. And perhaps it's easy to think of, well, of course the pastor is going to tell me if I'm pre-thinking or believing incorrectly, because that's his job. But it's also the hearer's job to hear. I mean, in the book of Acts, the church in Berea stands mm-hmm. as a wonderful example, that heard the preaching of Paul and examined the scriptures to see if the things that he was saying were true. And that still remains a responsibility of the hearers today that sometimes can be easy to forget.
Agree.
Very good. So, Pastor Beck, much of the text, and we haven't said too much, has a bunch of details in terms of, this burnt offering, that grain offering, and et cetera. Is there anything in there to note particularly? We did talk about, the bronze altar, keep over there when I need it. But it sounds like, I don't want to gloss over things that I shouldn't, but in general, it sounds like King Ahaz is taking the temple and saying, we're dedicating pretty much everything to the worship of the false gods of Assyria. We're going to save one little part for the Lord. And that kind of summarizes the majority of his, quote, reforms.
Yeah, I think that's the way to put it. It's also important to notice that this is not just Ahaz's sin, okay? That by bringing this great new altar in, and this is going to be the place where all of these different types of offerings are being made, right in the middle of, I just scrolled a little bit in my Bible. There it is. So right in the middle of verse 15, right, it says, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering. So it's not just Ahaz's sin or Uriah's sin for participating along as well, but as the king goes, so also do the people go, which is, that's awful. You're dragging other people into your idolatrous, lack of faith, and you're sort of inviting them to trust in foreign gods as well. So I think that we see that, and that should be one more thing that's just kind of, kind of like you, as I look at verse 15, especially, and it's this big, long verse about all these different types of morning and evening offerings and burnt offerings and grain offerings and blood and all this. It's easy to kind of get, lost in the weeds with all of that. But when it brings out that detail about all of the people of the land, this is where they will offer their sacrifices. Mm-hmm. It's not just the guy on top. It's not just the, I think in your analogy, the congregational president or, whatever, but it's everybody else that's sort of in that community that is being dragged into this sin together. And so, Lord have mercy. I mean, that's causing one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, It's bigger than just one guy and his problem. It's the nation follows as the king goes.
Yeah, well, a word of warning to all who are given authority by the Lord to care for other people, that when that authority is abused and misused, that not only do you suffer, but those who are under your care suffer for it. And then, as Ezekiel is told, you watchmen, their blood is on your head.
Right.
And we see that with Ahaz and Uriah, to be sure. The other thing that came to mind as you were talking about that, and that's a good catch with all the people of the land, I think, too, Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6, sometimes when we read it in church, we stop after Isaiah says, "Here I am, send
me."
Exactly. But then when the Lord tells him what he gets to preach, he tells them he's going to preach to a people that will see but not really see, and will hear but not really hear, and will not actually understand. And I think just that little note here in 2 Kings 16 confirms the spiritual state of the people that Isaiah is told.
Right. Yeah, it's a hard thing, you know. And I think that I think in some circumstances this can be sort of the marching call of some pastors that they receive, you know, is to be in a place where you're going to preach the word. And Jesus talks about how narrow the way is that leads to salvation, how wide the road is that leads to destruction. And so you're going to preach the word, and in certain circumstances you will be hated for it, you know, and it will not be popular, but it's the truth, and it's reality, right? And so we want to, you know, continue to preach the truth, and the Spirit works where and when he wills, as the word is proclaimed, to kill and to make alive. So, yeah, that's, a little bit of a glum chapter for us, but...
Well, we have maybe one note of hope in the last verse. So we've got two more verses to read here, a summary statement, verses 19 and 20. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. And that's the end of 2 Kings 16. So you have the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Judah referenced again. Some take that to be a reference to the book of Chronicles as we have it in the scriptures, or perhaps it's another book that in all likelihood is lost to us. But the hopeful note, Pastor Beck, is Hezekiah his son reigns in his place. Now, we don't know anything about Hezekiah yet from 2 Kings, but if you've gone to Sunday school, mm-hmm. you've been in church, hopefully the name Hezekiah rings a bell that there is a note of hope there.
Yeah, Hezekiah is a mostly good king.
Yeah.
He has his issues as well, but mostly a good guy, mostly a faithful and a righteous guy. And it's not just that, you know, that Ahaz is followed by Hezekiah, so that means everything's good, right?
Right.
Ahaz slept with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. I think that there is that promise that is still attached to, there's something good about being buried, you know, going to be with your fathers, going to be in the city of David. And so maybe there is a little bit of a tinge of hope written into that. I don't think we have that as
nothing else.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, and if nothing else, we are still in the line of David.
Right, exactly.
The line of David is continued. We're in the city of David. We know the promise that's given to David.
Yeah.
And for all that Ahaz has done to reject that promise and unbelief,
right.
The Lord's promise hasn't changed. And so, you know, even if not knowing about Hezekiah and recognizing that he is a pretty good king, mm-hmm. mostly good king, there still is that promise that points us ahead to Christ. Help us see that promise. Wrap us up with about a minute.
Yeah,
left.
I think that, you know, even when we prove faithless, he remains faithful. I think that there's hope in that, right? There's hope in the fact that God, he allows us to wander, but he will not forsake us because he cannot forsake himself, that God loves us in spite of our sin. And that's actually the whole reason that Jesus came to live a perfect life in our place, to die and to rise again, right? Is that, you know, for a guy like Ahaz who has messed up over and over again, right? It's certainly not a high point in Judah's history, but we can see that. And like you mentioned, again, I just want to go back to that one more time. Like you mentioned right before the break, which is to say in the books of Kings, we really see it amplified. We really see very black and white examples of idolatry and of just what, you know, what the path that leads to death looks like. So we have that here maybe as a way to reflect in ourselves of those subtler times when we have slipped up, when we have slipped into trusting something other than our God, and to call us back, to call us to repentance, to say, what am I trusting? It's a first commandment issue all through and through. And ultimately, all of that is fulfilled in the Son of David, David's Son and David's Lord, Jesus.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings 16, verses 1 to 20. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Pastor Apple. God bless you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 16, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Kings 17 to hear about the destruction of the northern kingdom Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.